As I mentioned, the sermon text is Psalm 118. If you want to open your Bibles there, you can follow along. We'll be moving pretty quickly, but we'll get through the whole psalm. Today begins Holy Week, the last days of Jesus' earthly life, and the demonstration of his mighty acts of salvation through his death on the cross. We've heard two gospel accounts this morning. The first one highlights palms. It tells us about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was greeted with shouts of praise, hailed as a king, and palms and garments were laid at his feet. The second gospel passion that we just recited here highlights Christ's passion. It points to the fact that Jesus entered Jerusalem to suffer and die. Two gospel accounts, one of jubilation, one of darkness. The two gospel accounts point to a paradox in Israel's heart toward Jesus. They welcome him in ecstatic triumph. Then they crucify him a few days later, inflamed with rage and contempt. The gospels also point to a paradox in the heart of Jesus' disciple, Peter. One moment he says that he will die for Jesus. The next moment he denies that he ever knew him. But the gospels also point to a paradox in our hearts as believers. We hail Jesus as Lord and King, but we put him to open shame in our lives, in our sins. All this points to something very important. Holy Week is the time to remember that Christ died for us, not the other way around. We don't do him any favors by believing in him or even sacrificing for him. We have nothing to offer him except for our need, a desperate need for his salvation, his saving passion, suffering, and death. We have the need for him to defeat sin and death in us. Toward that end, I'd like to briefly walk you through this Psalm 118, which is quoted in the triumphal entry of Jesus. All Israel has come to Jerusalem. And coming to Jerusalem, they quote this and many other psalms. It's the feast of Passover, the national celebration of God's mighty act of deliverance from Egypt with the memorial of the Paschal feast. The people all gather around the Temple Mount, and as they make their way up, ascending up the mountain towards the temple to worship, a representative of Israel leads them in singing this psalm. He takes the part of the psalmist and leads the congregation in praise and thanksgiving to God, saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." There are two things he wants Israel to praise God for: God's goodness and his everlasting covenant love. The representative stands on the Temple Mount and calls the people to worship. Let Israel say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let the house of Aaron, the priesthood, say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Should we give that a try here at St. Andrews? Let the people of St. Andrews say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Amen. Then the representative gives a personal testimony of God's help. He says this: "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." He was caught in a situation. He didn't know what to do. He couldn't see any way out. He didn't know who to trust. He was alone and afraid. There was no way to think his way out of this. He was in a web of circumstances, a fly spun in spider's silk, caught, waiting to die. But he called on the Lord, and the Lord set him free. The Lord showed his goodness, his help, his kindness, and his faithfulness, as he always does to the one who calls on him. And the representative leading this psalm draws the conclusion that it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to even trust in princes. He has personally experienced God's steadfast love. He calls Israel, he calls us, to trust in the Lord, to take refuge in him. This representative has put himself in the shoes of each Israelite, man and woman or child, and calls each of them to trust in the Lord. But now, next in the psalm, he puts himself in the shoes of the whole nation. He talks about a national victory won in the name of the Lord. Listen to this. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The nation here represented by this leader of the psalm was outnumbered and outflanked. The opposing armies swarmed like bees and moved in with the force of fire. Nothing could stop them from crushing Israel. But with the help of the Lord, Israel was victorious. Israel experienced a national triumph, a triumph over her enemies, over her oppressors, in the name of the Lord. You can imagine the Jewish people of Jesus' day as they're ascending the Mount of the Lord, as they press up the mountain, hiking towards the temple. They shout this part. They need the day of the Lord to come. They call on the Lord to subdue the Roman Empire. And they shout to him in this psalm, calling on Yahweh, as he did in the days of old, to take away the sting of oppression and to douse the empirical fires of Rome with his love for Israel. You can see them pumping their fists, yes, when it gets to this part. A national triumph for Israel. The representative here in the psalm declares the mighty help of the Lord, the power of his name, the triumph of his love for God's people. And as the spokesperson for the nation, he says, as the nation, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That right hand of power and might has crushed the enemies. And with this defeat of Israel's enemies, listen to the triumphant conclusion that the leader draws. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Do you hear how the psalm starts to take on an otherworldly tone? The earthly victory that Yahweh brings to Israel has become an eternal victory. The life that God has preserved, has moved into eternal life, an everlasting kingdom between the last verses and these verses has been established in Israel. That otherworldly perspective is heightened in the next verses. The spokesperson, this representative of Israel, sees something beyond the present reality, and it's based on the Lord's victory. He envisions himself entering through temple gates where all the righteous will follow. And you can see this representative standing on the mountain, inviting all Israel to follow him through the gates to the earthly temple. The temple is the same one that these pilgrims are approaching on the mountain in Jerusalem. But it's also different. It's a celestial temple. And it's entered not through bars of iron, but through righteousness, through the salvation of God. Listen to what he says. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The representative calls for the gates of this heavenly temple to open for him. They aren't the gates of iron, but gates of righteousness. And in this eternal kingdom, in this heavenly temple that lies at the heart of this eternal kingdom, the representative of Israel sees himself partaking in God's own righteousness. Entering through that righteousness, he approaches the temple of God and sees something marvelous. The day of the Lord has come. The heavenly temple itself has been built from a stone that other builders have rejected. It's as if there is here a living stone that is organically joined to other living stones, holding this heavenly temple together. And even though that capstone, that cornerstone, had been rejected, abused, cast aside, it is the perfect fit for God's heavenly temple. Mysteriously, in the psalm, it's as though the representative himself dissolves into the picture of the temple. He has entered it, but now he is identified with it on the day of the Lord. And the people respond. They are caught up in this heavenly vision that the psalmist has created, that the leader is leading them in. They want the day of the Lord. They want to follow through these gates into the celestial temple. They want the salvation of the Lord. And they say, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." "Save us," they shout. Another way to say that is Hosanna. Hosanna. Jesus enters Jerusalem with these words filling the air, with these words calling out to him, "Hosanna, save us." The Jewish worshipers in Jerusalem make Jesus the representative leader in the song, the one who will win their victory, the one who will lead them into the eternal kingdom and into the celestial dwelling place of God where righteousness reigns. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Sent by God to bring the victory of God to his people. He is triumph, national triumph, personal triumph incarnated. And he comes in the name of the Lord. Look how the congregation continues the psalm. Listen as we start to come to the end of the psalm. They say, in response to all this, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Seeing their victory ahead, the people of Israel respond in psalm. And they respond in praise. They respond by preparing their sacrificial animals, choosing a spotless lamb, binding it to the altar, slaughtering it so that its lifeblood flows out on their behalf. The Jewish worshipers who call on Jesus to be their king and to save them act out this part of the psalm in the Passion a few days later. Truly, God had made his light to shine upon them. The light of the world came into the world, yet would be eclipsed by their violence and their hatred. Those who shout from the earthly temple are in the very process of rejecting the chief cornerstone of that celestial temple of God. Those who are bringing sacrifices and offerings to God, calling on God for their deliverance, will very soon bind the Lamb of God to the altar of the cross. Those who call him king will indeed crown him with humiliation and thorns. But this is the way This is the way. Jesus' death brought the salvation that they're clamoring for, even though they don't realize it. This true representative of Israel would offer his life so that they, and so that we, can participate in the righteousness of God, enter into his kingdom, approach his heavenly temple. He would not defeat Rome. He would not deliver his people from steep taxes and military or political oppression. No, he would defeat a more ancient foe. He would deliver them from a deeper bondage, a deeper oppression. Jesus didn't come to defeat an evil empire. He came to defeat the empire of evil. He came to deliver all men, all women, from enslavement to the emperor of evil, to free those who are chained to Satan by sin. And he did that by defeating sin in his perfect life, his passion and death. Then he defeated death, the spawn of sin, through his own death and resurrection. In doing that, Jesus defeated sin and death in the name of the Lord for all nations, by defeating sin and death in the human heart for all who will accept him by faith. You and I live out the paradox of Palm Sunday every day. It's sometimes as if we're in a perpetual Palm Sunday. We are fickle and sinful. We shower Christ with praise, and we curse him with our lovelessness, our bitterness, our hatred, our arrogance toward others. We expect the goodness and the victory of God, and we call for the victories of God without being willing to suffer for the name of Christ. We want the benefits of the cross without embracing its shame. We forget that death saves. But let's not forget during this Holy Week that Christ knew that. When Israel hailed him as king, he went to die. When Peter promised his life on behalf of Christ, Jesus gave his own life. He willingly took the crown of thorns and the cross, not asking that we die our own sacrificial death for our own sins, but offering himself, offering his life on our behalf. In this sacrifice of his, we enter through the gates of righteousness. In his life by the Spirit, we can increasingly not live on Palm Sunday, but move into Christ's passion to share his sufferings and to do so in the hope of his resurrection. In that hope of the resurrection that will draw us all the way to the heavenly temple and eternal life with Christ, we finish the psalm with Israel saying, "You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." Amen.